I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I trust you've got your Bibles with you. And if you do, I would encourage you to get it out and place a marker there at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to begin a study of that book here tonight. A few months ago, we were discussing in the men's business meeting what we'd be studying on Wednesday evening. And we began our study on Romans chapter 12. It was decided after that we'd go into study of the minor prophets, or survey of the minor prophets. One of the books that was suggested was the book of Ecclesiastes, and someone said, well, why not just preach a series of lessons on it on Sunday night then? And so my first thought was, well, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes on some Sunday night some years ago, and then I looked back and realized it had been 10 years ago. So, time passes very quickly, and we have to be reminded, of course, of the content of Bible books over and over again. And the book of Ecclesiastes is just as practical now, I believe, as it was at the time that it was written. And I find it to be one of the most encouraging books as it pertains to life on earth that can be found in the Bible. Now, we often divide the Old Testament books into varying categories. We talk about the books of law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books of history, Joshua to Esther, the books of poetry, Job, the Song of Solomon, are sometimes called the books of wisdom. They're in poetic form, but they're also books that contain wisdom for our living, for daily living. We think about many of the Proverbs, or the book of Job as it deals with the problem of suffering, Song of Solomon as he deals with marital love. But right in the midst of those books of wisdom is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the study of all of these Old Testament books is needed, and it is practical. Sometimes somebody will say, well, we don't live under the old law, so why do we study the old law? Why study the minor prophets coming up on Wednesday night? Let's get a survey of those. Why study books like 1st or 2nd Kings? Well, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God preserved those things for a reason. And he preserved them to encourage us, to instruct us, so that we could learn from what these men lived, what they wrote about, even learn from some of their mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the things that happened to Israel that are recorded were for our admonition. And so the study of the Old Testament, while that's not a law we live under, it is certainly something that is practical for you and I today. So let's talk about some introductory information to Ecclesiastes tonight. And it will probably take about 4 weeks to go through the content of the book of Ecclesiastes and how it relates to us today. When we think about the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the first things that comes up is the title to the book itself. It's called Ecclesiastes. And what does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible, when it was originally written, that the Hebrews, the Jews, would have used, did not have Ecclesiastes as the title to the book, but rather the name of the book was Kohelet. And that simply means the preacher. And that if you look here in verse 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. If you drop down again to verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. We could go at several places throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but go all the way to the very end of the book, verse 9 of chapter 12, as the author is wrapping things up, he said, and moreover, because the preacher, the Kohelet, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and was upright in words of truth. And so in the Hebrew Bible, the title was not Ecclesiastes, but rather it was Kohelet, coming from those first words that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Kohelet was the leader of the assembly and the one who addressed the assembly. Some believe he may also have been the one that called the assembly together. The book, the name Ecclesiastes, as it appears in our English Bibles, is a word that comes to us out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek, one of the words that can mean preacher is the word ecclesiast. How many of you heard a preacher preach on the church and he talks about the word ecclesia? And the word ecclesia means an assembly, and then the ecclesiast was the one who addressed the assembly. And so the title given of that book in the Septuagint translation then was Ecclesiastes, which just again simply means the preacher or the one who addressed the assembly. In our English Bibles, it was anglicized in some way, so the spelling changed, but that's where the name Ecclesiastes comes from. And so you might just mark in your Bibles right there under the title of the book, it just simply means the preacher, and it refers to the one who is delivering this message to the people, perhaps even the one that is calling on them to come and to hear this message. Of course, one of the most important questions that can be asked about the book of Ecclesiastes is exactly who is this preacher that is addressing this audience, and what are his qualifications to deal with the subject of life under the sun? Obviously, you can tell by what I have here that I believe the author to the book of Ecclesiastes to be Solomon. I will be honest in saying, however, that the authorship of Ecclesiastes is a hotly debated topic among conservative Bible scholars. Many conservatives, men like Young, Leopold, and Dalix, believe that it was written long after the days of Solomon, sometime during the post-exilic period, and they base that upon some of the linguistics and the language of the text. I'm not qualified to deal with all of those objections. And there's certainly been a shift in the common belief about authorship through the years. In the New American Commentary series, this is what it said about Ecclesiastes 1:1. Christians and Jews have traditionally believed Solomon to have been the author of Ecclesiastes. This belief prevailed into the rise of historical criticism in the 18th and 19th centuries when the notion of Solomonic authorship was widely challenged. By the beginning of the 20th century, J. A. Barton could call the notion of Solomonic authorship unthinkable, and the situation has changed little since. Today, the belief that Ecclesiastes cannot be Solomonic, and indeed probably is a post-exilic work, prevails among biblical scholars. And then they raise the question, what is the reason for this dramatic change? So there is a discussion had among Bible students, conservative Bible students, as to who the author of Ecclesiastes is. Now, the strongest argument, I think, against Solomon being the author, I don't think it's a strong argument, but the strongest argument I think about Solomon being the author, against him being the author, is the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is obviously written at the end of a life, looking back on a life that's been lived, and realizing that I have tried to find happiness in wine, in wealth, in women, and all of those things, and all of those left me empty. And now the conclusion I've come to is that God is the key to a happy and a fulfilled life. The problem with that is when you look at the historical books, my historical books, I mean the book of 1 Kings primarily, also the book of Chronicles, there is no change in Solomon's life that is recorded at the end of his life. In other words, when you read the Bible and what it says about the end of Solomon's life, it has him being unfaithful to God, the marrying of the foreign women, his disobedience is recorded in 1 Kings 11, and then he dies. But there is no repentance. I think the answer to that is that there are many historical events that took place that are not recorded for us in the books of history. They are perhaps verified by things outside the books of history. For example, let me give one example of that. Elijah prayed to God that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for a period of 3 years and 6 months. Now, if we read through the historical account, the only thing we know is that there's a drought that comes. We don't know about the prayer that has been offered up by Elijah, and that God sending of the drought is in response to Elijah. Someone might say, well, isn't that an important spiritual point to make? The Holy Spirit didn't see fit, for whatever reason, to record that in the historical accounts, it did, however, record that in James chapter 5. So it is not unusual sometimes to have events that transpired that are not recorded in the books of history, but that are recorded elsewhere. And I believe that's what happened here in the life of Solomon, because I am convinced that the evidence for Solomonic authorship is overwhelming. In fact, the internal evidence, I don't think, can point to anybody but to Solomon. And here's why I believe that to be the case. The king, the son of David, is the one who is the writer. Look at verse 1. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, it is true the word son could just simply mean descendant. But even if we argue for descendant, that narrows it down to about 19 men that could have been described as the son of David and the king in Jerusalem. Of those men, which one could be described as having more wisdom than anybody that went before or went after? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16, the author of Ecclesiastes said, I have obtained greatness, and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive this is also grasping for the wind. Whoever the author said, I have more wisdom than anybody that what? Preceded me. Solomon was promised in 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember the text we just studied on Sunday morning? When he was promised, when he asked for wisdom, that you'll have more wisdom what? Than all that were before and all that shall follow after you. So who could that possibly describe in Ecclesiastes other than Solomon? Not only did he have more wisdom than all that went before, his wealth and his building projects. That should be chapter 2 and verses 4 through verse 6 instead of chapter 1. But look at verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and I planted vineyards and I made myself gardens and orchards and I planted all kinds of fruit trees with them. And he goes on and describes the water pools and the growing trees and the groves and all of these things that he had built. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Beginning at verse 13 here in this particular chapter, he describes the wealth of Solomon. He describes the servants that he had. Look down at verse, let's see, down in verse 20 through verse 22, he describes the servants that he had, his officers, his captains, and all of the that should be in chapter 4, I think it's the passage I'm looking for. Remember the wealth that he had, we described this morning, all of the servants, the stalls of horses, the barley, the daily provisions. Not only that, he was a writer of many proverbs. You got a man that had more wisdom than all that went before and all that came after. You got a man that had a lot of servants. You got a man that did a lot of building projects. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 9. Hear about the preacher. This is what he says. He pondered and sought out and set in order many what? Proverbs. Well, what do we know about Solomon? Well, Solomon wrote over 1,000 proverbs. Remember this morning, 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 32? Yeah, when we study the book of Proverbs, we study primarily the writings of Solomon. And so when you go through and you look at the author of this book and you say, here is the internal description of this life. Forget all the external evidence and what some of the higher critics think. Who could this describe? And I was to describe it. If we weren't talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, let's just say we were playing some trivia game of some sort, and I was to say, I want to describe somebody for you, and you tell me who this describes. He's the son of David, the king of Israel. He's wiser than any other king that went before. He had great building projects and orchards and many servants. He wrote proverbs. He talked about wisdom. How many of you would guess somebody besides Solomon? And if you guess somebody besides Solomon, How many would it take before somebody said, well, that doesn't make any sense, it's obvious. He's talking about Solomon. Nobody else fits that description but him. And so I realize there are difficulties associated with Solomon's authorship. Bob Waldron said, those who defend Solomon as the author have more to go on than those who champion someone else. No one even has a clue who the writer might have been and not Solomon. In other words, they're more against Solomon in authorship than they are for the authorship of someone else. And he's not the author. They really have no idea who wrote the book. But he said they don't even have a clue. We will proceed with the belief that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. While we freely acknowledge that there are some difficulties in such a view, we believe that there are more serious difficulties with the other view. And I think he's right about that. Now, why is that important? Why is recognizing Solomon as the author important? Well, here's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. It's about the search for fulfillment in life. And Solomon, among all the people that have lived on this earth, was in a unique position in that he could try and do pretty much anything. You know, you and I are individuals of limited means. There are some things in life I look at, I just can't have. I can't have them because I can't afford them. And the same thing is true with regard to you. There's limits as to what we... Sometimes there are things we can't do because somebody just simply says, what? You can't do that. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 10, in talking about Solomon. Solomon said, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. What Solomon, in essence, says is, I have done it all. He's a man of unlimited means. During his days, the people were so rich that silver was like gravel in the streets. I mean, it was that plentiful that people didn't really value it at all. And so Solomon said, I could buy anything I wanted to buy. I could build anything I wanted to build. I could do anything that I wanted to do. And I did all of those. And having done all of that, here's the conclusion that I have come to about life. And so I think Solomon is in a unique position to talk about this message of the book of Ecclesiastes because of his ability to do what he wanted and to try everything and now relate that experience to you and me. So why is it that the Holy Spirit has preserved the book of Ecclesiastes? What really is the point of the book of Ecclesiastes? There are some Bible students, even some commentaries I have, that really describe the book of Ecclesiastes as sort of a depressing and melancholy view of life. In fact, what they see when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes is basically this message: life just is difficult, it stinks sometimes. Why not just make the best of it and eat and drink? And that's about the most we can hope for. Well, that's a depressing view of life. If indeed that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, is to tell us that life is vain and life is meaningless and life is futile. So why even try it all? Just make the best of things here, because ultimately we're all going to be like the beast and we're going to die. If someone looks at the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's the point they come away with, then they really missed what the Holy Spirit was trying to get us to understand. What the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, was trying to get man to understand is not that life is meaningless and life is futile, but that life without God is meaningless. And there's a big difference in the two, isn't there? There is a difference in the view that life is meaningless and life is futile and life is vain, and saying that life without God is all of those things. In fact, I think the best way to see the point that Solomon is really trying to drive at is really to go to the end. You ever listen to somebody preach a sermon. Maybe a preacher preach a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, he might say, now here's what I'm saying. And maybe he tries to give sort of a synopsis of that lesson in just a statement or two. You may even wonder, well, why did it take you that long to get to that synopsis? That's the point you're driving at. But in Solomon's case, he's laid out the case, but then he tells us, here's the conclusion. You got your Bibles open there, Ecclesiastes 12, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Some translations say, all has been heard. Okay, here's the point. We've made the argument. I've said everything I'm going to say. Here is the point. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this is man's all. There are really about three views that exist on that statement, by the way. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is, in the Hebrew language, it is literally, this is the whole of humanity, is what the statement would be rendered if it is rendered literally, the whole of humanity. What does that mean? Well, the King James Version opted for the translation, this is the whole duty of man. And if that's the meaning, then really what he would say is really the only responsibility man has and his ultimate duty and his ultimate responsibility is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's true. But you know what it really requires? It requires the insertion of something that's not in the original, and that's the word duty. That the other view is, that's held by many, the New American Standard Translation, others, say, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to all men. And that is to simply say, it applies to the whole of humanity. This is not a principle that applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me, and it doesn't work for so-and-so over here. But what Solomon is saying is, here's some principles that applies to everybody equally. Well, that's a true point, too. I think there's a third view that is probably what's being driven at, though not many translations reflect it in this way, and that is the whole of humanity. Solomon is emphasizing this is what makes man whole. This is what makes man complete. You can pursue happiness in pleasure, you can pursue happiness in wealth, you can pursue happiness in wine, but when you do that, there's always something that's what? That's missing. You want to be whole, you want to be complete and able to enjoy life. That comes by fearing God and keeping His commandments. And if you don't do that, you're just grasping for the wind and trying to obtain happiness and meaning in life. Let me just say, I think when we think about that epilogue and to say, here's what Solomon is driving toward, that's a message that is vitally needed today. It's vitally needed by those that aren't Christians. I've seen statistics that tell us that unhappiness and depression and things like that are at all-time highs. And one of the reasons that's the case, I'm not here to diagnose every case. Trust me, that's not what I would desire to do, is that so many people are trying to find happiness and satisfaction apart from the Lord. Is it any wonder that unhappiness and depression and suicide and things like that are at all-time highs at the same time that service to God is at all-time low? Because so many people are trying to find happiness in material things. If I just get the right house, and I get the right job, and I make enough money, then I'll be happy. And what they find out is when they get all those things, there's still that void in their life. There's still an emptiness. And it made them happy for about that long. And then they need something else. Some seek happiness in alcohol and drugs. Some in relationships, jumping from one relationship to the other. And what's vitally needed in our day and time is the message that Solomon related as the preacher long ago, and that is, if you want your life to be full and happy and fulfilled,
then fear God and keep His commandments. And that's the only solution to making men whole. In fact, when you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, I think there are many verses that if we were to look at, we'd realize that emphasize the difference that God makes in our life. Look at example, chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. When we look at life under the sun, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. You know, we want to enjoy life, we want to enjoy what we work for, but this I also saw what? It's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and joy, or and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to a sinner He gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is He saying? He's saying if you want to enjoy life, you know who gives you that ability? It's God that gives that ability. God makes the difference. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 and continuing to verse 20, He says, it is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it's his heritage. And as for every man whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Over and again, Solomon emphasizes God makes the difference as to whether life is really full and happy and fulfilled. That doesn't mean that those that are serving the Lord don't face difficult times. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with that as well. That he said in the days of adversity, we need to consider God appointed one as well as the other. But he is saying that the key to being whole is in fearing God and serving Him. Now, someone said, and I like how they put it, I don't know where it came from, that the message of Ecclesiastes in many ways can be summed up in the words of Matthew 6:33, where Matthew said, don't be all focused on the food and the shelter and the clothing and all of these things of this life. You seek God and you put Him first, and you know what God will do? He'll give you these things. And what Solomon seems to be saying through the book of Ecclesiastes is instead of trying to find joy and happiness in all of the things of this life, you put God where He wants to be, where God desires to be, where God needs to be, and God will give you the ability to enjoy it. And God will bless you, and ultimately you'll have that home in heaven. So what's the point of Ecclesiastes? The point of Ecclesiastes is not this depressing, sort of melancholy view of life, but rather it is the view that if you leave God out, life really has no meaning. It's void. And that really brings us to a couple of other points in the last few years. And that is some key terms or phrases that are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Two that I want you to understand that occur over and over and over again in Ecclesiastes. One of those phrases is under the sun. And that should be not under the sun, S-O-N. That should be under the sun, S-U-N. It occurs very early on. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils what? Under the sun. Verse 9, he talks about under the sun. Verse 14, under the sun. What is he talking about when he uses this phrase, under the sun? Well, it's a frequent phrase that refers to life on earth. While we are here, while we are still living under the sun, it's a phrase that occurs in or its equivalent some 34 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. I encourage this. Get a colored marker or a highlighter, preferably one that doesn't bleed through your Bible pages, and go through this week and read through the book of Ecclesiastes and underline or highlight that phrase in one color under the sun. The other one you're going to highlight is the word vanity in just a minute. But highlight that word, under the sun. Solomon is concerned about life under the sun here in the book of Ecclesiastes. That is his primary focus. Solomon is not talking so much about death or eternity as he is life here on earth. Now, does he talk about death? Yes. Does he talk about eternity? Yes. But Solomon is really focused primarily in the book of Ecclesiastes about the here and the now. And Solomon has said, I've pursued any and everything, and the only way that man can be happy in his daily life is when he chooses to live as God prescribes. I wonder sometimes, as Christians, if we lose sight of the fact that serving God is not just best for us in eternity, it makes for the best life now. It makes for the best life under the sun. In fact, one of the things the book of Proverbs does, I think this is another writings of Solomon, the book of Proverbs is somewhat unique. It's written primarily to young people. You know how often young people, if we're honest, think about eternity and the judgment day? I mean, how often when you were 13 years old, or 14 years old, or 15 years old, did you think about death? You think about eternity, the judgment's coming. We tend to be focused on the what? On the right now. And one of the things Solomon points out in the book of Proverbs is when you make choices to live contrary to God's law, there are some consequences, what? Right now. When he talks about alcohol, he doesn't say if you take a drink, you're going to be lost and go to hell if you don't repent. That may be true. Galatians 5 tells us that. Do you know what he said? What about the redness of eye? The falling down? What about the consequences right now? He doesn't just talk about adultery or fornication from the standpoint of eternal consequences. His focus is primarily upon what? It has an impact right now in your life. Well, Ecclesiastes is sort of the opposite of that. He's not talking about the consequences of sin, but he's saying here, if you serve God, it makes for the best life under the sun. Yes, you have the hope of the life in heaven, but it's the very best that life has to offer here if you'll allow God to direct and guide your life. I'll be honest, sometimes I've looked at people in the world and I wonder how, without God, they live their lives day to day. How do they deal with adversity when it comes? How do they deal with the ups and the downs that invariably come to us all when they leave God completely out of the picture? I want to tell you, Paul said, we have the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. The Lord said that there's no one that's followed me that will not receive now in this life brothers and sisters and a lot of other blessings you mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, and in the age to come, eternal life. Serving God prepares me for eternity. Yes, that's my focus. That is the most important thing. I'm preparing for eternity. But you know what? If I just sat down and I forgot about judgment and I forgot about eternity and I said, I want to live the best life here, how do I do that? The answer is by serving and following after God. And that's what makes me whole and complete. So the book of Ecclesiastes is primarily talking about life under the sun. Another term that occurs frequently is the word vanity. In fact, is it in verse 2 there? Then it occurs 5 times in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Yes, all is vanity. Isn't it like the book, like the word under the sun, is going to appear 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it refers to a vapor or to a breath. I might illustrate this way. Have you ever gone out maybe on a cold day and you breathe and you see your breath? But almost as soon as you breathe that breath and you see it, you know what happens to it? It disappears. It goes. A vapor only lasts for a little time. That's what James refers to. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that's what this word vanity means. It's breath, Balak says, as the contrast that which is firm and enduring. It is the figure of that which has no support, no continuance. And the whole point that really is being made is not that wine and women and wealth doesn't bring any joy at all, but that it doesn't last. Think of the word vanity. Don't think of the word vanity. Some some translations have written that it's utter meaninglessness. I don't know that I like that translation, or that it's futility. The word carries with it the idea of something that doesn't last. For example, let me see if I can illustrate that. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning verse 9, here's a point that the wise man Solomon made. He said, childhood and the dawn of life are vanity. Did he mean being young is just worthless? No. That's not what he meant when he used the word vanity. Same word. What he's meaning by that is it's a vapor. In other words, where did your youth go? I mean, anybody that's attained any age here comes, I don't know where it went. You know, I was young yesterday, what? And then I woke up and all of a sudden, it was gone. It didn't last. And so that's what the word vanity means. The Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Does sin bring pleasure? Absolutely. Let's be honest. Are there things in life that can bring us happiness temporarily? And I mean by that, that we get that new house that we thought, if I ever get it, I'll just be happy. And you can remember the day you moved in and all the joy of that. But you know what happens after a period of time? That doesn't quite last, does it? The joys, that money that we thought, if we just made that much money, we'd be what? We'd just be happy and it would last forever. And then we get it, and then a couple years later, you know what? I need a release. I need more. It brought happiness, but it only brought happiness for a short period of time. That's the idea of vanity. And what Solomon is saying is while there is some pleasure in earthly things, it just doesn't last. It is short-lived. The only thing that really endures to the end is serving God. By the way, we know that not only because Solomon said that, we know that through experience. I have said more than once beside somebody at their deathbed, or family while somebody was dying. And I've talked to people as they knew the end was drawing near. And I tell you, I have had people sit there, look at me, and say, Mike, I just hate that I wasted some of my youth and I didn't serve God. If I could just go back, I would serve God in that youth. I've never had anyone look over at me and say, you know, Mike, I'm coming close to the end. And when I look back on my life, if I could just do anything, I wish I had spent a little more time in sin. I wish I had worked harder at the job and made more money. I wish I had pursued more building projects or I'd invested more money. Nobody ever talks about those things because those don't bring happiness. Not particularly as one grows older. The only thing that really lasts is fearing God and keeping His commandments. And so he's talking about vanity and under the sun. Very quickly, a brief outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is actually a series of four discourses. Discourse number one begins in chapter 1 and goes to chapter 2 in verse 26. We'll talk about that next week. And I'm going to give you a brief summary of each one. Sermon number 1 really emphasizes there's nothing in life that can be depended on to bring fulfillment. The ability to enjoy life is a gift that must come from you can't attain that on your own. God gives it to those that serve Him. And so the summary is there's nothing in life that can be depended on to bring fulfillment. The ability to enjoy life is a gift that must come from God. Discourse number 2 begins in chapter 3 and goes through chapter 5 and in verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 through chapter 5 and in verse 20. And in this particular discourse, if you were to write a summary in the margin of your Bible, it is that God has a plan that has a purpose. God has a plan and has a purpose. There's a time for everything under the earth. The Beatles didn't say that. God said that, okay? A time to be born, a time to die. You know, a time for war, a time for peace. God said there's a time and a place for everything under the sun. God has a plan, and that plan has a purpose. Man must fit into this plan. And we know there's a plan, and we know that God is in charge, but we can never fully understand it. In other words, the point seems to be that we realize, and Solomon came to this conclusion, that there's a plan and God is in charge. But if you try to figure out in our human wisdom what God is doing and how things unfold, you're just going to leave yourself what? Frustrated. We have to trust in God and trust in His prophet. He has a plan. It has a purpose. I've got to fit into that. And we can never fully understand it, but we can appreciate the fact that God is in charge. Discourse number 3, chapter 6 to chapter 8 and verse 15. He deals with some objections that might be raised to God being in control. In other words, if everything he said in those discourses is true, God's in control, can you imagine someone saying, well, if God's in control, then please tell me why? And he points to this guy down here living on the hill that's prospering. Why this man is weak? Why is he doing so well? And here's this person that's supposedly godly, and he's struggling. If God's in charge, just tell me why. So I'm going to deal with some of those objections. For example, just a preview of that, he says, you know what? Things aren't always what they seem. I title chapters 5 through 7 sometimes as you can't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes things that appear bad may be really good for us. And maybe God allows those because they're good for us. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. I've never got up in the morning and looked and said, oh boy, another funeral. You know, we like parties, but we don't like funerals. But you know what God said? Sometimes you need a funeral. Because it reminds you of your own mortality. Death seems to be a bad thing sometimes, but you know what? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Things aren't always what they appear to be. And sometimes even that man that seemingly has it all doesn't enjoy it at all. And he may be really miserable. So things aren't always what they seem. Solomon really seems to deal with some of the objections that might be raised. If God's in control, then why is this happening and why is that happening? And to really remind us, you don't see everything and things might not really be what you think they are. And then finally, the final discourse, chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 12 and verse 14, he ties up his loose ends and he draws his grand conclusion. Any loose ends that might have been left, he ties all of those up and really says, as an old man writing, I think, to younger people that after having lived his life, to tell them, you know what? My advice as an older man that's made some mistakes and has saw all of these things, what my advice would be to those that are young, and his answer is this: enjoy your life. Enjoy being young. You're not always going to be that way, but when you enjoy your youth, keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, keep in mind there's a judgment day coming. You're going to give an account to God. And keep in mind that childhood and the dawn of life are vanity. And I think he's meaning by that, you're not always going to be young. And when you get old, guess what you have to live with? The decisions of youth. Solomon looked back and he saw some tragic decisions along the way he's having to deal with. And I think he's writing and saying, give God the strength of youth. Remember your Creator in the days of youth. You're going to turn around and your teeth are going to be gone, your eyes are going to be growing dim, and you're going to have a hard time hearing. You're going to get up at the crack of dawn, even though you have nowhere to go, and your teeth are going to start chipping. And the point is, as he describes older age there, he's just simply saying, you're not always going to be young, and you're going to get old before you know it, and then you know what's next? You're going to die. And that's not a pessimistic view of life, that is a realistic view of life. And I realizing that, you know what life's all about? Fearing God and keeping His commandments. That's the final discourse. So, if you outline the book by the discourses, here's how they follow up. We'll take at least a week and look at each one of these discourses in detail and some of the things that Solomon has to say. And I think when I get through with the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't teach in that book probably as much as I do any book. It's not as practical, perhaps, as some of the epistles and other things. But I tell you, when I get through with the book of Ecclesiastes, what I realized is life without God is full and complete. And I want to serve Him because I want my life to be the best. I enjoy life here. I want to enjoy life here. And to do that, I must serve God. And then ultimately, not only will I have the best life here, but I'll have a home in heaven. If something's missing in our lives, what we don't need to look for is more things. What we need to look for is what place does God have in our life. What about you? Are you here this evening and not having obeyed the gospel? Then you can do that tonight. Hearing, believing, repenting, confession, and being buried in the waters of baptism. You can become a child of God and serve God faithfully. And if you do that, you'll have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, has wandered away from the Lord, and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, stay back to the only opportunity you know you have. Respond to me. Try and ask it.